Today we want to continue our current series on tithing versus grace giving. And as we do, we're going to have a very encouraging but challenging study from the Word of God regarding God's wisdom and warnings regarding who you should financially support. As you can see, this is our fourth study actually on this particular subject. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which we studied last Thursday night. There are many words in our Bibles that carry with them great doctrinal or theological significance and meaning, such as the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation, propitiation, reconciliation, justification, sanctified, glorified, heaven, hell, eternal life, grace, peace, love, hope, and so forth. Significant words that God has recorded in His Word. But there are two words that were especially near and dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul, and they should be near and dear to us as well. There are two words in the Greek, tau euangelion, and there are also two words in the English, the translation of those two Greek words. It's called the gospel. Brother Kevin expounded on the gospel during our first hour. I trust you enjoyed it like I did. Hearing, again, the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news from God to man. The good news of salvation for undeserved sinners. The good news of God's grace to those who deserve God's wrath and punishment. These are two words that, again, should be near and dear to your heart, because what transpired in the gospel was very near and dear to God's heart. And I say that because in this series on grace giving, this section regarding who we should and should not support with our grace giving, we have seen so far that we should be willing to start with our grace giving by supporting our own doctrinally sound local church pastors and teachers who spiritually feed and lead us. And depending on the size and needs of the church, this may vary. But why should this be done? We noted last Wednesday night two reasons why. Number one, because those who are involved in faithful and full-time ministry are enabled to do so and deserving of financial support as a reward for their labors. And then we saw from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, a second reason, because those who are being taught the Word of God are commanded to help bear their teachers' burdens and express appreciation for their teaching by choosing to share all good things with their teacher. Is not that appropriate and fitting for being taught the Word of God? Is it not appropriate for the taught to do that for the teacher? And how, dear saints, do you put a price tag on sound, grace-oriented Bible teaching? You really can. Buy the truth and sell it not. And not only should we give as unto the Lord to support our local church leaders and teachers as needed and as we are able, but also we should include in our support doctrinally sound missionaries and ministries that clearly preach the gospel, evangelize the lost, establish believers, plant churches, etc. And keep in mind the reasons undergirding supporting missionaries and ministries normally also apply to pastors. But the reason I designated it as such is because the Apostle Paul was more of a missionary than he was a pastor, though he certainly had a shepherd's heart for the church of Jesus Christ. And we observed last time five reasons why we should support doctrinally sound missionaries and ministries that preach the gospel. And we will add six more reasons today that we need to hear and heed when it comes to our grace giving. We saw last time that giving to support missionaries and doctrinally sound ministries is, first of all, because it was a widespread New Testament perspective to expect to be financially supported in and for ministry. This was true of the apostles of our Lord. This was true of the brothers of our Lord, along with Paul and Barnabas. Secondly, We should support financially doctrinally sound missionaries and ministries because it is the universal practice for laborers to expect to be supported and rewarded in various realms of life, excuse me, and labor. Whether it be a soldier or a vine dresser or a shepherd, the three illustrations he uses, they expect to be supported for or by means of the labor they do, as does almost every other occupation on the planet. This is not rocket science. Thirdly, we saw that we should support them because it has Old Testament precedents for God's servants to be supported for their labor by those who they minister to. This principle was taught in the Old Testament and not just in the New Testament. The fourth reason that we should financially support doctrinally sound missionaries and ministries is because of the sowing and reaping principle. Now, we saw this in giving. We see this again when it comes to receiving, for when you sow a seed, you expect to reap a harvest. And in the same way, Paul states here in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, and we have, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And the answer is no, it should be expected. That would be the normal byproduct of sowing and reaping. And then fifthly, we should support doctrinally sound missionaries and ministries because it is a transdispensational practice and principle even commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the practice of the Old Testament Levitical attendants and Old Testament priests to be supported for their ministries. And in addition, what did the Lord Jesus Christ command regarding the matter? Verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Again, this is the idea of the reaping and sowing idea, but this was supported by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we consider six more reasons from Philippians chapter 4, permit me to call your attention to those two words that I mentioned earlier, the gospel. Notice how many times it's found. Verse 12, if others are partakers of this right, namely to be supported over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. That's not why I'm saying it. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will I have been entrusted with a stewardship, what is my reward then that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel? You know, this guy is just hung up on the gospel. But so should we. Without the gospel, there is no true Christianity. It becomes a performance of ethics instead of a relationship with God by his amazing grace. And you see, just a few chapters later, he's going to describe or define for us not a gospel, but the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's all about the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I think of that, go back to chapter 1 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's begin in verse 17. Paul makes it clear in light of the divisions in that local church. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What does that mean? Well, first of all, that baptism is not the gospel. The gospel is not about a ritual. It's about the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. Furthermore, it is not saying that Paul never baptized. In fact, just a few verses earlier, he mentions how he did baptize some, but that was in his primary role in the Great Commission, as it were. And he wasn't against baptism. What he was against was people saying they were baptized in his name and creating division due to this. Furthermore, as we think of preaching the gospel, it's not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, the focal point of the gospel, should be made of no effect. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, as you think of that cross, everyone stands on one side or the other. You've got those who are perishing, as it were, and they're perishing because they have not embraced the cross. They have not embraced the gospel. They have not believed that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again in order to rely on him and him alone to save them. On the other hand, to those who have believed, it is the power of God. And not only the power of God, it is the wisdom of God. For notice verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then in kind of a bold-faced confrontation, the Apostle Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, namely the gospel, to save those who what? To believe. You see, the wisdom of God is put on display in the gospel for God to become a man, yet without sin, in order to be the perfect mediator between God and man, being equal with both parties. The wisdom of God is put on display in the gospel that Jesus Christ, in becoming a man, could die for the sins of the world, for God cannot die, but a man could. The wisdom of God is put on display in the gospel that without compromising his holiness, and while still demanding a penalty for sin, God could be just and become the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. As his sacrificial death was the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world, so God could offer salvation to all. The wisdom of God, dear friends, is put on display in the gospel as God then could offer undeserving mankind the gift of salvation through a non-meritorious means or response that anyone can get in on, namely faith alone in Christ alone, apart from good works, apart from our futile efforts to keep the law, and apart from any religious ritual. But like the true nature of any gift, it can either be rejected or accepted. And that is why we read in verse 21 that message preached can save those who what? Believe. You know what believe mentions, just like Brother Kevin shared in our first hour? It means to trust, to have confidence in, to rely on. To rely on what? Jesus Christ as he's presented in the gospel. We read in verse 24, for the Jews, they request a sign. Show me a sign. And the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. And by the way, the word for foolishness is where we get our English word moron. That's what they think. You're moronic in believing the gospel. And yet, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Men. And so the gospel puts on display the wisdom of God, but it also puts on display the grace of God and the power of God. That's why Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. No wonder our Lord told his disciples in Mark 16:15 to go into all the world and preach or proclaim the gospel to every creature or the whole creation. And that great commission has never been rescinded. And that's why Matthew 28 says at the end in verse 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." If it had been rescinded, why would he be with them to the end of the age? But he promises that reality. And so we're reminded again as believers, dear friends, that we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that is why when you walk out of the building today, keep in mind you are entering the mission field. When you walk out of your house, maybe in your house, depending on who resides there with you, whether they're saved or not, that you might be in the mission field. And you see, you don't need to take a plane trip to Bongo Bongo to somehow become a missionary. In fact, if you're not willing to witness to your neighbor, don't ever go to Bongo Bongo. God just wants to use you right where you're at. As you're filled with the Spirit and you're walking in fellowship and you say in essence, "Here I am, Lord, I am willing to be used." Perhaps a personal witness, verbally, maybe using a clear gospel tract that you give to someone or mail to someone, or praying for people, and indeed living a life that honors the Lord and then proclaiming the message of the gospel. And you see, as we turn now to Philippians chapter 1, the book of Philippians, which we will be looking at for the remainder of our time today, was really designed as a great big thank you letter to show Paul's appreciation for their partnership and their support in the gospel. Now, in doing so, he covers a number of things, but what we want to do is look at his introduction here, a few verses, and then get to chapter 4. I call your attention to Philippians 1, beginning at verse 3. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy." And please note the word joy. Joy and rejoicing are going to be very important words in this epistle. What is it that makes you joyful? Verse 5, "For your fellowship," your koinonia, your partnership in the gospel ministry is the idea here. "From the first day I came to Philippi until now." Now, there are many elements to the gospel that we partake of, but I believe what Paul really has in mind here is that they embrace the gospel and they supported the gospel. And keep in mind, in Acts 16, when Paul went to Philippi, immediately almost Lydia ends up getting saved. She's at a prayer meeting next to a river. Why isn't she meeting at the synagogue? Because you need at least 10 guys to have a synagogue meeting. They didn't. Apparently, it must have been a small group, per se. But the Lord directs Paul and Silas there. She hears the gospel. She gets saved. Then they have this demon-possessed woman that's walking around behind them, yelling out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God. Hear them." And finally, Paul said, "Shut up," in a very nice way. Now, why did he get her to cease speaking? Because weren't they the servants of the Most High God? Yes, but I don't want an endorsement from this demon-possessed woman and confuse anything. And by virtue, again, of Paul's ministry there, the religious clientele and the occultic involvement there started to lose money. And you hit somebody in their pocketbook, you get their attention. And pretty soon they're accusing him, and we know he lands in the Philippian jail. The jail at Philippi, we'll say it that way. And in doing so, he's a Roman citizen. And by the way, so is Silas. As you read the passage, the Romans, they had no right to be tried, let alone beaten, let alone whipped, let alone put in the inner stocks. But I don't know if they weren't asked, or why, but this is what happened. Yet all things work together for good. We know at midnight they're singing praise to God. We know there's an earthquake. All the doors open. None of the prisoners are released. That's another miracle. The jailer springs in and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And before the evening is over, the church at Philippi is being birthed. With a Philippian jailer who probably put those stripes on him and now is washing his back in those stripes. And by the time the evening is over, his household hears the gospel, they get saved, and they all get publicly baptized as a profession of their faith in Christ. Amazing things that happen. And then, again, the authorities are kind of like, "Can you just get out of town?" And they're like, "No. You publicly arrested us. You publicly made a scene. We want you publicly to, again, show us out, as it were." Amen. And he did that for the gospel's sake, so that people would not have gotten the impression that both Jews and Christians were somehow breaking the law by doing this. And in fact, we have an example of civil disobedience there. When they were told to leave and they said, "No, we're not." And as a result, they ended up eventually leaving, but on their timetable. So we see Paul was so thankful for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you. Now, the "he" is God, probably in reference to the Holy Spirit. We know it's not in reference to Jesus Christ, because he's mentioned later in the verse. "Who has begun a good work in," or it could be translated even "among you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, some people misunderstand this verse to say that if you're truly saved, that you're going to persevere in the faith, and this is proof of it. That's not what he's after. This is not talking about our sanctification and glorification. It's talking about partnering with Paul in the gospel message. So look down at Philippians 1 and now verse 12. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Why does he say that? Because he's writing this from a house arrest, as it were, in Rome. He's in, quote, the prison. More of a house arrest situation. As I've said before, when Paul would go to some city, he would check out two buildings: the synagogue and the jail, because he was probably going to end up at both. And he wants them to know that this was a Romans 8:28. That though he got arrested, it's working for the furtherance of the gospel. Notice how he's always evaluating things in light of, will this further the gospel? Verse 13, "So it has become evident in the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." In other words, I'm not here because I broke the law. No, they see that God sent me here for a purpose, as it were. "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So we see, one, people are getting saved. Two, believers are being boldened to preach. Now, some with wrong motives, some with right motives. In either case, verse 18 tells us, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." What is he rejoicing? Christ is being preached. The gospel is going out. Now, there were some disunity issues going on in the church, and we see in verse 27 what was Paul's concern. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel." So once again, he's trying to encourage them that let's walk, as it were, in unity, in fellowship with one another, for the purpose of furthering the gospel. You know, in so many churches, when things break down, I can tell you already, the furtherance of the gospel is the furthest thing from people's minds. They're all in some petty personality, power type issues. That someone, you know, didn't get what they wanted and they were put out and whatever. And you know, Satan delights in trying to accentuate those kind of things to hurt the furtherance of the gospel. Now, with that in mind, let's go to chapter 4, where Paul's going to pick up this whole thing about the gospel. And we're going to see principle number 6 here as to why we should support doctrinally sound missionaries and ministries. What is it? Because we do well when we support the furtherance of the gospel by supporting those who are preaching it. We do well when we support the furtherance of the gospel by supporting those who are preaching it. We're going to see this in verses 14 through 16, but let's back up to verse 10 to begin with. In verse 10, we're going to see that Paul rejoiced, and again, this is a major theme in this book, joy and rejoicing. He rejoiced in their renewal of interest in him and his gospel ministry. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. What is it? Why did you rejoice? That, or because now at last, again, as it had been over 10 years since he first evangelized Philippi, your care for me has flourished. In other words, it's being expressed in the gift they had sent. It's flourished again as Paul is now in prison and in need. Though you surely did care in the past, but you lacked opportunity to express that care then, but not now. You see, there are times when special needs arise for support of God's servant. Such was the case. He was in Rome. He was in prison. If someone from the outside did not come with what's needed, you didn't make it. And in fact, we're going to see Epaphroditus as the one who comes from Philippi, I'm sure with others with him, because you didn't usually travel alone because of robbers and such. It was a long hike. It took some real sacrifice. But isn't it interesting how people rise to the occasion and are sacrificial for what's really important to them? And such was the case here. He not only rejoiced in the renewal of interest in him and his gospel ministry, but now he rejoices also in the lessons of contentment God had taught him during those years that they were separated. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am, whether it be Minnesota or Georgia, to be content. The word means satisfied. It means to be at peace, as it were. He's learned God's going to take care of him. He's learned how to faith rest in the Lord. Question, have you learned that? Or should we say, are you learning that? Because when you're not, you start to drink Maalox by the quart. You're in panic palace. You're biting your fingernails down to the knuckle because you're not learning to walk by faith and trust the Lord. If he can take care of your eternal salvation, can he not provide for you? But see, this is something we must learn. And don't be ashamed to say, I'm learning this. Because that is exactly what he had to learn. Verse 12, I know how to be abased with little. And I know how to abound with much everywhere and in all things. He says it again, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Really, what is your secret? And you see that word learned is an interesting Greek word. It speaks of learning a secret by those who are initiated oftentimes in these mystery religions. So Paul, what's your secret to contentment? Here it is, verse 13. Here's my secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, this verse sometimes is plucked out of context and slapped on the back of everything. You know, I'm going to run a marathon and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, why did you collapse after the second lap then? Because you weren't in shape, that's why. No, we have to put this in context. The context is, I can do all things within God's will for me, regardless of my circumstances. That's what he's trying to say. I've learned to be content regardless of my circumstances. Your circumstances don't ultimately determine your contentment. That is why there are people that have a tremendous amount of things today that are very discontented, and people who have little who are very contented. Contentment has nothing to do with whether you're married or not married, whether you have children or not children, whether you have a job or no job. Regardless of what your circumstances are, you have to learn God will provide. God is there for you. His grace is sufficient, and he's going to teach you through this process. I can do all things through Christ, that's the key, who strengthens me, who he is the key of contentment and true satisfaction in life. And by the way, Paul is saying, because of that, I'm not in panic palace about my needs being met, but I also recognize, though Christ can strengthen me and God is sovereign, that God uses means to accomplish ends. And so I just want to say thank you so much for the gift you sent me, Philippian church, as you rejoiced over their present gift of missionary support. Verse 14, nevertheless, tying back to verses 10 through 13, you, and by the way, this is plural, you as a church, and by the way, this is the value, again, of team ministry and not being a lone wolfer. You can do more. The collection was bigger as a church than it would have been if someone just sent something along. Probably wouldn't even get there. Nevertheless, you have done well. You have done well. Now, no, they didn't merely intend to do it. Now, just think of how many intentions we have that don't come to pass. That's been true with me too often, and I'm sure it's true with you. They didn't intend to do it. They did it. They didn't talk about giving. They gave. They didn't talk about praying. They prayed. They didn't talk about caring. They showed it, as it were. And this is a commendation, and it's an expression of gratitude by Paul to them. And this is true when you support those missionaries who preach the gospel. You have done well. That's what God says. Now, he not only rejoiced over their present gift of missionary support, but he's going to rejoice in their past one. But he says there at the end of verse 14, what are you rejoicing? That you share. Now, this is a word we have found several times in our study on grace giving. It's soon koineo. Now, the word koineo we have seen, soon means together with. You've shared together. You've participated together in supporting me, is the idea. And it's oftentimes used, and we used it in Galatians 6, verse 6, last Thursday night as well. You shared in my distress. You alleviated my financial distress, my suffering, affliction, the hardship I had. You see, God, while we turn to him in our time of need, he oftentimes uses other believers to meet those needs, as was the case here. So he's thanking them for sharing. He is rejoicing not only over their present gift, but their past gifts. And I notice the word plural. For we read in verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, there we are again. He's going right back to what he said in chapter 1 in verse 5 and 6 on the second missionary trip. And the word the gospel is used 9 times in the book of Philippians because, again, this was a very important concept that everyone needs to remember. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia back in Acts 17, verse 14, no church, no other local church shared, and this is a form of the same word we just saw earlier, this is koineo, not soon koineo, shared with me, partnered with Paul for the furtherance of the gospel by financial support. They shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Now, it's interesting that commentators will note that the Greek that's used here involves financial terms that are oftentimes used in reference to business transactions. Now, he's not trying to couch it in those terms in that sense, because it's a relational friendship sharing that's going on. But he's going to use it to try to emphasize a few points. The word concerning is using accounting terms as they invested in what eternally matters, and God is keeping records concerning their acts. You see, when you invest in Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and people, you're investing in what eternally matters. It involved giving, grace giving, which they did toward Paul, and his acts of receiving, though he never asked for support, but also did not refuse their giving as a church like he had at Corinth. He normally would not accept it while he was there, though he would accept it later. He didn't want to stumble people by making it look like he was in it for the money or hindering someone who was unsaved, as it were, being stumbled by some kind of offering that was taken up. And that's why, you know, we don't even have an official offering here. We have a box, we have a donate button, we have a means of check and so forth. This is between believers and the Lord. It's not for the unsaved. We invite them to be our guests. And this will be highlighted when we see 3 John this Thursday night, that they took nothing from the Gentiles. And that was their policy when it came to receiving. But you know, you not only have to learn to be a grace giver, don't be too proud to be a grace receiver. Paul was willing to receive it. But you only means they were the only church that supported him. Now, he doesn't say this to puff them up or put others down or to encourage a judgmental spirit and competition towards others. He states this to simply acknowledge his great appreciation for their care and support toward him. And dear believers, let's remember that each church must decide who, what, and how much they will give us on to the Lord. You know, in the early years of Duluth Bible Church, we never gave anything hardly to missions because we could hardly support a pastor, let alone a rented building. The Lord knew that. Eventually, we supported a New Tribes missionary, and then what we did was as we began doing missionary work ourselves, we supported the missionaries or the people that were involved in the missionary work we were doing. They were our missionaries. They came out of our church. And by God's grace, this will be true with Grace and Truth Bible Church in the future as the Lord leads and directs. But there is an implicit critique that is regrettable here. Where were these other churches? Why weren't they supporting them? Paul's not trying to camp on that, but it is noteworthy that they did not support him. The very person who led them to the Lord, who planted their churches, they like the out of sight, out of mind. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, some 95 miles from Philippi, where opposition and persecution became fierce, you sent aid. It's an interesting term, pempo. And sometimes it's pro-pempo, and it's used in several contexts to refer to someone being sent on a mission and being supplied to fulfill it. That Paul even expected the Romans and others, when he came, to send him on his way. What does that mean? To provide for him the means to take the next step in the missionary journey. And you see, they sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now notice, not all his wants, but his necessities to alleviate his physical needs of the basics as a suffering apostolic missionary. Though Paul still needed and chose to work, so even what they provided wasn't enough to cover, as it were, quote, all the bills. So what can we learn from this, dear friends? We do well when we support the furtherance of the gospel by supporting those who preach it. That can be true with our local church pastors, leaders. It can be true with missionaries, those we choose to support, or you choose to support. And while the missionary must learn to faith rest in the Lord to provide, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Believers in local churches must also learn to give as unto the Lord to support the furtherance of the gospel. And they have to learn to faith rest in that too. And we'll see that in verse 19. And so the sixth reason why we should support sound missionaries and ministries is because we do well when we support the furtherance of the gospel by supporting those who are preaching it. But that's not all. Reason number seven is because supporting missionaries or ministries that preach the gospel will involve present spiritual fruit and future reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Present spiritual fruit and future reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Notice in verse 17, as he rejoiced over their present feud and future reward, we read, "Not that I seek the gift." You see, he's laying bare his motive. I'm not after you to give to me. I'm not sharing this information in this letter so that I'm somehow going to pull on your heartstrings to give. He's not subtly fishing for more support, though it did meet a financial need to which he was grateful. Not that I seek the gift, but what I really seek is the fruit that abounds to your account. The word fruit is the normal word for fruit. And I think it definitely does tie into the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the sense that this wasn't just cranked out. It was the Spirit of God working in their heart in light of the grace of God as they were learning to abide in Him. But the word fruit can be used at times to speak of profit. Of profit. Now, again, using those financial terms, that your investment in the furtherance of the gospel is a reflection not only of your own spirituality, but second, it's something that's going to gain for you compound interest. You know, I did a funeral about a year ago of a lady who's been part of Duluth Bible Church for many years. And her father died, and her father was an accountant. And in talking to her, she said her dad loved to say to people, "You have to learn the value of compound interest. You got to learn compound interest." Well, you know, that's exactly what Paul's saying. That your investment is gaining for you a profit that God is recording in heaven, as it were, that will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ, in which you're going to get compound interest on your investment. Because God used it here to lead so-and-so to the Lord, who then led so-and-so to the Lord, who led so-and-so to the Lord, who da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But this is why, again, dear friends, it's important to support the right people. If you're supporting a wrong gospel, we're going to see from 2 John, you're not a sharer of the truth, you're actually a partaker of their evil deeds. You are supporting a false gospel. And as a result, you are a partaker of their evil deeds. You're furthering the wrong message. Now, Paul never asked for support, but he didn't refuse it if it came unasked from outside sources. He never took money from the people to whom he was presently ministering, but he would take it as they just went down from Philippi over to Thessalonica. Guess what? The Philippians sent him some money. And again, twice. As he was in Thessalonica from 3 weeks to 3 months, probably more on the longer side than the earlier side, it appears. And it was fierce opposition, fierce persecution. You know what they said? They said, "Hey, Paul's taking in the neck for the gospel. Let's get together an offering. Let's send it the 95 miles. You know, that means someone walked 95 miles. I haven't done that in my life. Somebody did that, let alone it's going to turn around and walk to Rome. Take a ship there, walk whatever means of transportation they had. By the way, there was no Uber back then. I just thought I'd mention that." Okay. Richard Mellick, in his commentary from the New American Commentary series, says, "Paul commended them because their gifts were an investment. Financial terms dominate this passage. The gifts were an investment in the work of God and in their future. Some believers may have mistakenly assumed that Paul sought gifts, but he clearly stated he sought the blessings it would bring to the givers. Paul saw beyond the physical act to the spiritual transactions taking place. Even in acknowledging their support, his servant attitude surfaced. He thought of their growth and blessings. And then Robert Gromacki in his book, Stand United in Joy. And by the way, Robert Gromacki just went home to be with the Lord about a couple weeks ago. He's been one of my favorite commentators for years. And he wrote in his commentary on Philippians, Paul was criticized for both his refusal to take money from one group and his willingness to accept it from others. When he labored in Philippi, he did not take their money, but when he moved on to Thessalonica and Corinth, he gladly received their support. He could not understand why his friends would entertain such attacks upon his integrity. He once wrote, I have committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached to you the gospel of God freely? So what do we learn from this, dear friends? We learn that grace giving to support the work of the Lord reflects our present spirituality as well as impacts our future reward. It shows where we're at when we see what's worthwhile to invest in. And again, people find money. Isn't it funny how going out to eat or whatever, spending $20, $30, $40, $50 doesn't seem that big a deal? But then when it comes to giving, it looks like it's a big deal. To spend umpteen dollars to go see an entertainment thing or a baseball game or whatever and drive and even park blocks away and make the, hey man, it's all worth it. But when it comes to the furtherance of the gospel, why is it we think that we've got to be so tight? You see, God appreciates generosity for what really matters. As I think of fruit, remember what our Lord said, abide in me and I in you as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. Furthermore, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So God is taking all of this into account. It reflects our present spirituality and determines our future reward, which leads us to principle number 8. We should financially support doctrinally sound missionaries and ministries because we are privileged to be used as an instrument of the Lord to support his work of building his church, though he does not need us. Let's just remember, he doesn't need us. In fact, he buries his workmen and he continues his work. But we see in verse 18 how he rejoiced over their willingness to be an instrument for the gospel. Verse 18, indeed, I have presently all that I need and abound. I have more than I need. I'm full to the brim. It's reinforcing that he is not trying to get them to give more. It's an expression of friendship and gratitude. I am full. How did that happen? How did you get those needs met? Having received from Epaphroditus, who's mentioned in chapter 2, 25 through 30. He's instrument number 2. He brought the gift to Rome, the things of substantial physical and financial aid or gifts sent from you there at Philippi. And by the way, he almost died doing it. He was near unto death, but God showed mercy and spared him. And you see, what we see here is, again, God is the one providing, but he's using the Philippian church. He then uses Epaphroditus in order to get it to his servant of the Lord in jail. And that's the way God works. And you see, what happens at times with believers is they get sour, bitter, whatever, and they put themselves on the shelf. They put themselves on the shelf. It's not that God doesn't want to use them. It's just they're not usable. Now, God will work in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines at times to bring them to their senses. But how unfortunate when you look back at your life and think, my life really was a waste when it comes to what really matters. Again, what can we learn from this? Well, God does not need us. We're privileged by God's grace to be instruments involved in gospel ministry, When we pray, when we go, when we witness, when we give, when we plant churches, or whatever. He doesn't need us, but he privileges us. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, we're workers together with God. We're yoked to God who wants to use us. And again, we're reminded, herein my Father is glorified that we bear, not produce, but bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Which leads us to a ninth reason why we should support doctrinally sound missionaries and ministries. Because God will consider our grace giving to be an acceptable sacrifice as an act of worship that is well pleasing to him. Note the words acceptable sacrifice, note the word well pleasing to him. They're very important. They're right in the verse at the end of verse 18. He calls their giving a sweet aroma. Secondly, an acceptable sacrifice. Thirdly, well-pleasing to him. By the way, those Greek terms refer to three Old Testament terms that should remind us of the first three Levitical offerings found in Leviticus chapters 1 through 3, which were voluntarily given out of love and thanksgiving as unto the Lord, and were considered a sweet or pleasant aroma inhaled favorably in the nostrils of God as it conformed to his will. And we know that God does not have nostrils. That's an anthropomorphism. It's a theological description that God uses to accommodate understanding. That just like when you would have something that would come and you would smell it, man, that smells really good. See, an aroma in itself doesn't guarantee a good smell. Can we all agree to that? But this was a good smell. When those offerings were given voluntarily in keeping with God's will, he was in essence saying, I smell that incense going up, and man, I like that. I like that. You see, of those five offerings, the first three were all voluntary. They fit totally into this concept of grace giving. The last two were not. Now, due to time, I'm going to skip these quotes that I have from Gromacki. But what can we learn from this? Again, the goal of the Christian life is ultimately to glorify God and please the Lord. And he's pleased when we walk by faith in him and do his will by his power and in keeping with his word. He's well pleased, it says. 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent from the Lord, to be well pleasing to him. We are accepted in the beloved. That's our position. And now we're to be well-pleasing to him in our day-to-day walk or practice. So this grace-giving in support of the Apostle Paul and the furtherance of the gospel was, again, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to him. You say, but, you know, if we give this kind of way, am I sure my needs are going to be met? And keep in mind, we saw already in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we don't have to give beyond our means. No, the Macedonians did. And by the way, the Philippians were Macedonians. Remember, this is the poor, poverty-stricken church that he's writing to who supported his ministry, just like he supported, as it were, the collection they took up for the saints in Judea. And so, the 10th reason why we see we should support doctrinally sound missionaries and ministries is because it gives us an opportunity to further learn to faith rest in God's promises to meet our needs while grace giving and doing God's will. You see, the context of all this is grace giving. Now, the reason he meets our need isn't because we're grace giving. It's not meritorious. It's a grace response. But he's assuring us that as we grace give, he is going to meet our needs. So verse 19 is that wonderful promise that says, and my God, the ultimate resource who has repeatedly taken care of me and doing his will, Paul saying this from personal testimony, shall supply, just like he supplied my needs As I've learned to be content, he'll supply your needs. And by the way, this is a future active indicative in the Greek, which means it is a promise. And by the way, there's no ifs attached. And my God shall supply all your need, spiritually and physically, though he knew how to be abased, remember. He knew how to have a little. God still met his needs. And he does this according to, kata, on the basis or in keeping with, his riches. His abundant grace provisions to do his will. In glory, by or in or through Christ Jesus. God will provide for the needs of believers as they're motivated by grace to give, to support the furtherance of the will of God, the building of the church, the furtherance of the gospel, and so forth. And this reminds us a lot of what we saw in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And again, what do we learn here? Not only must the missionary learn to faith rest in the Lord to provide for his or her needs in ministry, but also do his or her supporters need to faith rest in God's promises and their grace giving. And I'm sure I'm not keeping these up fat long enough for you to write this down, but the video is always available or you can ask me later. But you see, walking by faith is not only true for the missionary, it's true for the givers. It's true for all of us. It's like talking to a believer recently and we were discussing this thing and he said, abiding in Christ or faith resting isn't something we just do in a trial. It's how we live our lives from day to day. Amen. Lastly, we've seen that we should financially support doctrinally sound missionaries and ministries because we do well when we do that. Because supporting missionaries and ministries that preach the gospel will involve present spiritual fruit and future reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Because we're privileged to be used as an instrument of the Lord to support his work of building his church, though he doesn't need us. Because God will consider our grace giving to be an acceptable sacrifice as an act of worship that is well pleasing to him. Because it gives us an opportunity to further learn to faith rest in God's promises, to meet our needs while grace giving and doing his will. And here's our last one, number 11. Because God is glorified by accomplishing all of this. God is glorified. You see, it's God who ultimately is orchestrating this. It's God who's working in people's hearts. It's God who's accomplishing. But remember, he doesn't violate our volition in doing it. So notice how this section ends, verse 20. It's great. Now to our God and Father. Now he could have just said our God, but he mentions Father. And he doesn't say your needs. He doesn't say your Father. He says our Father. And by the way, what do fathers do? They protect us. They provide for us. And so such does our Heavenly Father. Now to our God and Father be glory. Be honor, be worship, be praise, which he rightfully deserves for his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness toward us. And how long should we glorify him? Forever and ever. Literally, age upon age, forever. Aeon, yea, aeon, eisthon aeona. It's the very same word that's used in John 10, 27, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Eternal life. Do you agree? Amen. And that's exactly what he says. And by the way, amen, again, is taken from the Hebrew. I agree. I believe it. I concur, is the idea. So what can we learn from all this? We can learn the bottom line of any activity or ministry. For the Lord is not, does it work? That's pragmatism. That's how most churches operate. But is God glorified? operating by faith and biblical principle, and trusting the Lord for the results. It's not, does it work? Is this what God's will is? And is he glorified by it or not? So let me summarize what we've seen. Through the grace giving of these believers in supporting doctrinally sound missionaries and ministries, number one, they had done well and were commended for it. Number two, the missionary needs were met financially and he was encouraged and thankful for it. Number three, these believers were fruitful in time and would be rewarded in the future by Jesus Christ for it. Fourthly, these believers had the grace privilege of being instruments in fulfilling God's purposes. Number five, their missionary support was considered well-pleasing to God. Number six, these believers could be assured that God would meet their needs and could faith rest in the promises of God. And then lastly, we've seen that the God of grace who is seeking the lost is glorified and the body of Christ is being built as promised when we support the furtherance of the gospel. And as we saw at the beginning of our message, friends, it's all about the gospel. If you're here today and you're not sure you're saved forever, or if you're watching through the live webcast, remember the issue isn't what you've done for God. The issue is what has God done for you when Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. And the response to that is, amen, I believe it. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your wonderful word and the privilege to go through this passage. We could have spent weeks here, I'm sure. But I'm thankful again for the principles we've learned today, reinforcing these truths so that we can respond by faith, not out of mere obligation per se, but in an intelligent way, in response to your truth, in response to your grace, with a heart desire that wants to further what you want furthered, and to be instruments in your hand to do just that. Thank you for the dear saints of Grace and Truth Bible Church here. Just continue to encourage their spiritual growth. Continue to calibrate all of our thinking so that we might be responding to you and your word. And give us a deep concern and a passion for the lost. And as Brother Kevin taught in the first, an excitement about the gospel. So we pray to that end now in Jesus' name. Amen.